really ought to leave this wireless alone before I get up there, huh? Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 7. So we began in the summer talking about three Christian graces that never go away. Does anybody remember what those graces are? Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Faith, hope, and love ought to drive everything that we do. Faith in God, faith in each other, hope. Hope is not a vain hope. We hope something happens. I had a boss back in the day. He told me that hope was not a course of action. Anybody ever heard that? Hope is not a course of action. I hope this works out, but I'm not going to do anything to push this thing along. That's not the hope that we talk about in Scripture. The hope that we're talking about in Scripture is an earnest expectation. An earnest expectation that we, the moment we draw our last breath, that the next breath that we take is in heaven. Being persuaded that that's true and living like it is hope. And then love is what drives the whole thing. Love is why we're here. Love is why we are drawing breath right now and have a heartbeat. It's because of love. Faith, hope, and love. Those things don't go away. From there, we talked about hope for a few weeks. Faith for a few weeks. The gold standard of faith. Remember the centurion? We talked about, oh ye of little faith, Jesus talking about his own disciples. We talked about faith the size of a mustard seed, being able to say to this mountain, be lift up and cast into the sea. And then we talked about what it's like to progress from being of little faith to having a seed of faith and having great faith. Bridging that with hope, we're going to talk about hope in the next few weeks right after I get back from, actually we'll talk about it this week, and then I'll finish up when I get back from Orlando. And then we'll talk about love just in time for Valentine's Day. Isn't that great how things work out? It's totally God. Wasn't my idea. I can't take credit for it. For that matter, we started covenants at the beginning of the Jewish New Year. Didn't plan that either. It just worked out that way, right, Miss Mary? So God has his hand on the teaching in this church. So you ought to invite people to come to church, not to hear me, but to hear the gospel being preached. Amen? Amen. Speaking of which, I'm going to mention one thing to you before I get going on my sermon. This is free. It's not part of the outline. But when I was talking with Bob Goodman's family, I learned, actually I talked to, this is, I got this from Steve Vandenberg. He was here this week for Miss Jerry's funeral. And he told me that Bob Goodman had invited Miss Jerry Vandenberg to church way back in the 60s when they had Couples Club. One person inviting another person to church resulted in hundreds of people hearing the gospel. It resulted in Miss Jerry going into houses, helping kids get dressed to get on that blazing bus that you all had and bringing them to church. Started with one person inviting another person to church. Don't think for a minute when you go to your friend and you invite him to church that that's not a big deal. Church, that's huge. That's huge. So, anyway, where was I? Well, we're talking about covenants. So, where we are, we started several weeks ago. I realize that's an abrupt change for some of you. I'm working on my transition statements. I'm not really there yet. Okay. So the reason I mentioned bringing people to church is just because, you know, the Lord brings us close to him. The Lord calls us from afar and brings us close to him. People that you know out there who may not have heard of the gospel, they're out there. They're far away from the Lord, and you're close to the Lord. So what do you think the right thing to do is? Bring them in. Just ask them to come to church with you. And just don't worry about walking to strange people that you don't know. Work on the people you do know. Work on the person you go to work with. Work on the person at the deli counter. But I digress. So let me get back to this. So we talked about faith, hope, and love. We talked about faith first, and then we got into the basis of that, which is God's promises. God's sworn promises that he made with himself in eternity past. Jesus is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the universe. It was always God's plan to choose and to redeem a people unto himself. And then, after that, he put Adam and Eve, they were Ish and Isha. Not Adam was called Adam, but Eve was not called Eve at first. She was called Isha, or woman. And put them on earth, and for a short time, there was a covenant of works, and that didn't work out so well. And then it became a covenant of grace. God walked into the garden. And what was the grace that God showed Adam and Eve? What was that grace he showed them? Didn't sound very graceful. Your ground's going to be cursed. You're going to have pain in childbirth. That doesn't sound like grace, does it? But then he says to the serpent, the seed of the woman, which we're going to talk about in just a minute with Galatians chapter 4, the seed of the woman is going to crush your head, serpent, but you're going to bruise his heel. And then Adam's like, the light bulb goes off in Adam's head, because God had told them that the day you eat of that fruit, you're going to die. Remember that? All Adam and Eve knew was that the day they ate that fruit, they were going to die. But now God is saying, the seed of a woman is going to crush your head. Adam's like, the light bulbs are going off in Adam. We're going to live. So Adam says, you are now a Chava, Eve, life, the mother of life. And then God kept the note. He covers them. He clothes them with these garments of fur. Now, it's kind of funny. I was at this Art Institute of Chicago. This painting, this beautiful painting of Adam and Eve being rushed out of the garden, right? But they're wearing these loincloths of animal skins. I'm like, that's not right. Okay, that is not right. They were covered from head to toe. That's called a ketanot. Just like Joseph with the coat of many colors. By the way, his coat wasn't multicolored. It was we called it that because we didn't know how to translate it. It had sleeves. Okay, his Joseph's garment had sleeves, and nobody else had sleeves. It had sleeves. He was completely covered in his father's love. So was Adam and Eve. And that began a process where God began to build on that simple process that he was going to crush Satan's head. And he began to build on those promises. He established that promise in Noah. Then he cut a promise with Abraham, says, through your seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Then he established his covenant in Isaac. And then he established his covenant with David. Or I'm sorry, he cut a covenant with Moses. Where they began to put the blood on the things of God. And then he established his covenant with David. And so we see this building up. It's like God took this glass of water and he started to pour this water in the cup. And at the bottom of the cup was the experience of Adam and Eve. And he kept pouring it. You had the experience of Noah. He kept pouring it. He had the experience of Abraham. He kept pouring it. We had the experience of Moses. He kept pouring it. We had the experience of David. And finally, with the overflowing, we have the advent of Jesus Christ, where he kept his promise. So that's what we're talking about in Galatians chapter 4. So please stand with me. These poor Galatians, this is AD 50. This is probably 20 years after Jesus had ascended, and they were about to go backwards on the gospel. But Galatians 4:4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I remember reading this Chick Track. Anybody ever seen Chick Tracks? Chick Tracks from way back in the 70s? Who's seen a Chick Track before? A few of you? A couple, three? So they used to have these, they were little comic books. And they would have like this really scary message in it. The idea was to warn people about the danger of hell, and then so they could become a Christian and escape that. And those were chick tracts. On this particular chick tract, the murderer was confused while they were being released from prison. This person had been a murderer. He's in prison. He's on death row. But they're told that someone had died in their place. Incredulous, the murderer asked, who would die for him? In other words, what manner of love is this that someone would die for you? The warden told him that his mother had died in his place. Jesus died for you and me. The good news is that he did not stay dead, as this person's mother did. Jesus rose again on the third day and daily intercedes for us. So the first couple of verses in our passage talk about an interesting image. The Greek word for fully, when the time had fully come, is the word pleroma. Pleroma. And it's that image that I gave you a moment ago about that glass being filled up with water until it overflows. All of the substance in that cup is water. Okay, God has constantly been working in people in redemptive history the same way. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and he said, and God said to the serpent what he said, that wasn't plan B, that was always the plan. And when Jesus came to earth, he wasn't plan C, he was always the plan. It means to fill up, a glass full of water. The picture here is that God has been running history from the beginning, and when it was time for Jesus to come, he came. I like Ellicott's commentary note, which encapsulates our entire covenantal series. It says, the fullness of time, that which was predetermined in the counsels of God, as the right and proper time. It was the right and proper time for Jesus to come when he came. He didn't come. See, the Jewish people believe that they have to get their house right, they have to live right, they have to become better Jews in order for Mashiach, or Jesus, the Messiah, to come. But Jesus came in the fullness of time. Jesus came when God had planned for him to come. Our Christmas story, here we have a very clear expression of the conception of religion as progressive, divided into periods, and finding its culmination in history. So if you were with us in our Grace Path studies, we learned this from R.C. Sproul, that the redemptive history is progressive. It wasn't plan A, plan B, plan C, and so forth, all the way up to Jesus. It was always the same plan. Remember, God had covenanted with himself before he even split light from dark that he was going to create a world, create a people, and redeem a people. So when the sun came, now another thing that kind of jumps out at me in these verses, it ought to come out, jump out to you. He said, born of a woman. Recall what we talked about earlier in Genesis 3:15, that the Son of God Most High thus became very man, the seed of the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. And in Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of woman would crush her head. And then also he talks about the seed of Abraham later on, that the seed of Abraham, through him, through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. That's Genesis 22. So we see there, being born of a woman, born under the law, we see that as a seed, the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. He told the seed of the woman would crush her head, and then he told Abraham that your seed, from your seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So do you see that narrowing of focus there in redemptive history? Therefore, the significance of both being born of a woman and born under the law goes all the way back to the beginning of time. Church, do you realize that God had his eye on you the whole time? The whole time. Your salvation was a plan. The whole time. Redeeming those under the law originates with the Jews, but through spiritual connection with Abraham, we fall under the same umbrella. The adoption part, and then he talks about being adopted as sons. And this is one of my favorite parts. So do you remember back in our study on Romans, where was it at? I want to say it was, I think maybe Romans 8, wasn't it? So the imagery of adoption. So in Roman times, the only person who could adopt somebody was a patrician, a wealthy patrician of the highest class in Roman society, and they were monstrously wealthy. And what would happen is the paterfamilias, the head of the family, the male head of the family, didn't want their money going to the government when he died. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that just the way it is here in America? Well, that's how it was in ancient Rome, so things just don't change. That's what Ecclesiastes says. There's nothing new under the sun. So the only person who could adopt was a patrician, and they did that so they wouldn't lose their legacy. But the only person who could be adopted was a slave. A free person couldn't be adopted. A plebeian couldn't be adopted. An equestrian couldn't be adopted. Another patrician couldn't be adopted. These were all classes of Roman citizens. Only a slave could be adopted. And once they were adopted, guess what happened to them? They became the firstborn. They became the heir of everything that slave did. Can you imagine being a slave one day and then finding yourself like Bill Gates' heir or Elon Musk's heir or Jeff Bezos' heir? You were a slave and then you're Jeff Bezos' heir. That's what happened. Church, that's what happened to you. And that's what happened to me. When we received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, guess what? We became adopted by God, who owns 1,000 hills and the cattle on those hills. He owns everything. He's richer than Jeff Bezos. He's richer than Elon Musk. He's richer than the richest person in the world. And we are his children. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ, according to Romans chapter 8. But do we live that way? Nope. We have to work on that. In verses 6 and 7, we see the triune Godhead translating us again from slaves to sons. In Israel, people still call their fathers Abba, and it translates to daddy. And there's just something about being called daddy. Levi calls me daddy-o. You know, when he's trying to get something out of me, hey, daddy-o. That's all it takes. That's pretty much toast for me. But never in front of Miss Candy. It's always, he kicks me when she's not around. So kids know how to pull heartstrings with that daddy business. But can you imagine a greater gift this Christmas than finding yourselves adopted by somebody? You know, we've been adopted by God. So the main idea and what we're talking about this morning, or what we're going to talk about this morning for the next few minutes, is that when the time had come, when the pleroma of time had come, in accordance with God's timetable, for Christ to be born, he was born as the scriptures indicated he would be born. Jesus happened exactly when God purposed for him to happen. His redeeming act, dying on the cross and rising again on the third day, whereby purchasing us as heirs of the riches of God's grace. Everything Jesus has in God is ours, apart from his divinity. Do you believe that this morning? Everything, can you just fathom that for a second? Can you imagine what Jesus has in God as the second person of the Trinity? After having obeyed his Father, he was the second Adam. He was the Son of Man. 40 times in the scriptures in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of Man. He's the second Adam. The first Adam didn't do so well, right? So the second Adam, Jesus, came along. Adam, when he was put to the test, he didn't obey. Jesus, when he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, that was his testing time. That was his probation, in a sense, in the flesh. But then Jesus, you know, he died and he rose again. Now, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So can you imagine for a moment the riches that Jesus has? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He has everything. And you are heir with him. Church, are you hearing me? You are, I mean, I don't know, I'm not sure if you're getting what I'm saying. I mean, you're not divine, but you are a co-heir with Christ. I think I have to work on that one. I meant to rehearse this and it just didn't work out. But I wanted it to be y'all. Anyway, the problem is that the Galatians were being... the Galatian church, this is AD 50, and this was in southern Gaul. So this would become France, southern part of Europe. This would become the southern part of Europe. France would become part of this. And it was the people of Gaul, and these were kind of Norse people, they were Celtic people that were living in this area, and they would someday go into Britain and become the English people. But these people that Paul was preaching to down in southern Galatia, they were in danger of going backwards. They were Gentiles and Jews. The Galatian Christians were being seduced by these people called Judaizers. You ever heard that term? Judaizer. They were people who said, you can be a Christian, but you got to do other things. You got to do certain things. But we know that the Holy Spirit, Peter and his associates went to see Cornelius the centurion, and while they were preaching the gospel to him, the Holy Spirit fell on him, and the whole house became saved. And so and Peter and his associates, they were Orthodox Jews. They were observant Jews who had been saved not long before that. And so it was incredulous. They were seeing these Gentiles, these Romans, who were dominating them in their own country, receiving salvation, receiving the Holy Spirit. So, these people like these were in Galatia, in southern Europe. And so these Judaizers would come up from Jerusalem and say, it's all well and good, you're Christians, but you got to be circumcised. In other words, you got to go through this law of Moses in order to become a real Christian. And so it was just vexing Paul. So they were being, but these people... The gospel was being distracted. These Christians were being distracted from their singular focus on Christ by faith, by these people, these Judaizers. And sometimes, now that's 2,000 years ago, but what does this look like today? We allow our situations sometimes to distract us from our focus on Christ. And that could be anything. That could be suffering. That can be your job. That can be your pursuit for success or fame. It could be anything at all that would distract you. It could be your significant other. It could be anything. A lot of times it's suffering, though. We get to a certain point in our life and something happens. We lose our loved one, or something like that happens, and we don't understand why God would allow that, or where is God when this is happening. But that's a distraction. That keeps us from serving, from focusing on Jesus, who we are heirs and co-heirs with. So the solution then is that we have to remember that we are no longer slaves. You know, we're no longer slaves to fear. I am a child of God. We have to remember that. That ought to be in your thinking. That ought to be in your thinking all the time. You ought to have that in the front of your brain, not in the back of your head, but the front of your brain. To make this a reality in our lives, we must simply believe on Jesus as our Savior and Lord. That's it. And then once that happens, we get to call God Daddy. We get to call Him Daddy-O. You know, we get to call Him Abba. That might sound irreverent, you know, because we're used to Heavenly Father, you know, Heavenly Father. And we should be respectful of God. We should be respectful of our Heavenly Father. Absolutely. But it's the relationship that we're getting to, or that we should be getting to, is one of love and comfort and grace and acceptance, forgiveness, mercy. When we get it wrong, when we keep getting it wrong, God is there to take us back. You know, God is there to clean us off and kiss us on the cheek. He's there to clean us off and sing over us. Even when we screw up, even when we mess up really, really bad, all the time, we think that God doesn't love us. What happens? We stay out of church, don't we? Something will happen. We'll make a wrong decision about something, and we'll stay out of church because we think that we're not really good enough because of what we did, so we don't come back. Or maybe our mind, we start thinking things that we shouldn't think, right? And we start making bad decisions, so we stay out of church. That's the first thing that does. That's the first thing that the enemy does. That's the first thing the adversary does in the life of a Christian. Get one thing wrong and he divides you. He takes you off so that you can simmer in your own defeat and be inwardly focused. That's what happens. When we become isolated for whatever reason, whether it's suffering or our sin or something like that, we isolate ourselves. God doesn't isolate us. The devil isolates us. We allow him to do that. When we realize God is our daddy and dress him as such, we understand that we are truly blessed. And there are three blessings that come from having God as our daddy. And I'll do this kind of quick. First, who gives better Christmas gifts, God or your parents? There's only one right answer. Come on. And Christmas time in my house growing up was an amazing time. We weren't very well to do, so not every Christmas was big, but I remember a couple of doozies. We were stationed in Great Falls, Montana. Anybody from around Great Falls, Montana? Anybody been to Great Falls, Montana? Nobody? A few of you? Okay. So that was a big Christmas for my brother and I. We got a ton of Star Wars stuff. Mom made a fancy meal. It was awesome. And then another one was down in Alabama, where my parents got me a shotgun for Christmas, among other things. That particular Christmas, I got up at like 2 o'clock in the morning, and I snuck into the living room, and I opened one present. And then I stashed it behind the tree or the couch or something, and I snuck back into the bed. 5 minutes later, I snuck back for the next one. And I kept going back and forth, until everything was open. Of course, my parents were a little bit frustrated with me, but there was an anticipation. Like, and the reason I knew what I was getting is because on Christmas Eve, we were allowed to pick one gift. And so the gift that I, out of all of them, the gift that I picked was this bag to hold a shotgun in, or a rifle or whatever. So I knew I was getting something like that. So I kept going back and forth looking for that second one. So in all this excitement, there was an anticipation. There was an anticipation that I was going to get something really good. A building up of intense longing happened. And as soon as that clock said it was a Christmas morning, I made a dash for that tree. It was like this for Jesus' arrival. Only it was the angels of heaven who were ecstatic. And it was like a cacophony of angels singing to these poor shepherds. The shepherds being the lowest form of social life there was to be found in Israel. The lowest. So when that pleroma of time, when that in redemptive history, when that very last drop of time had happened, Jesus came. Imagine the shepherds racing to the manger to find the Christ child as I had raced to that tree to find that gun, that shotgun. And then what did they find? A little squalling baby, tightly wrapped, who, according to the angels, according to this host of angels, to these dirty shepherds who went to that manger and found this squalling little baby, the Messiah, a gift given to the whole world, This gift came from our heavenly daddy who made us rich with the same riches that Jesus has. We are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. This gift brings me to my second point. I know I'm running a little bit late. The best gift we received from God in the person of Jesus Christ was not a new set of rules to follow, but a redeemer. In Jesus, we don't have to, there's not a bunch of rules to follow, but we have a redeemer. We received the seed of a woman who would forever crush the serpent's head. Our Savior Jesus forever crushed the power of sin in your lives. Do you understand that? The devil has crushed the power of sin in your life. You're no longer slaves to fear. You're no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer slaves to death. Jesus has conquered death. Your body is immaterial. Your body doesn't matter. This tent will fall away. The real you, the you that you sense, that spirit of you, your soul lasts forever. Did you know that your soul doesn't age like your body ages? No? Hallelujah. Amen. That's another gift. On that day, our daddy began the process by which the enemy of our soul would be crushed on that when he was born, when Jesus was born. This was why the devil put it on the heart of King Herod to kill him and every other child up to the age of 2 in Bethlehem. Satan recognized that his days were numbered when Jesus came to the earth. Not only did Jesus crush the serpent with his life, death, and resurrection, but he also crushed the power of legalism in your life, in my life. We no longer must live in accordance with the rudiments of the law. The righteous requirements of the law are met in Jesus, according to Romans chapter 8, and therefore are met in us, heirs and co-heirs with Christ. The third thing I want to mention to you is that there is nothing sweeter to a dad's ears than hearing the word daddy. Nothing sweeter. I can be so frustrated with Levi, but just saying daddy will crush that frustration. Hearing daddy-o from time to time, I just love it. I don't tell him that because he'll manipulate me. That's just us, okay? So who am I? So I mean, he's spoiled, no doubt about it, but if he tells me daddy, then that's got me. In all seriousness, when he calls me that, it gets my attention. When he calls me daddy, my heart changes a direction. When he calls me daddy, I center my focus on him. If we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, Matthew 7:11 says, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Do you believe that? The picture here on this Sunday before Christmas, as we close out this sermon and this series of covenants, is that God set apart this lamb slain from the foundation of the world as a gift to his elect. His death and resurrection would forever atone for the sins we inherited from Adam and Eve. His death and resurrection fulfilled the crushing of the head of the serpent, though Christ's own body was crucified and buried temporarily or bruised. Christ's death and resurrection brought about the blessing of the nations promised to Abraham. His death and resurrection fulfilled the calling of Israel to be a kingdom forever, a kingdom of priests, when he forever, Jesus, became a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ's death and resurrection vaulted him to the throne of David, fulfilling that covenant. God didn't forget that promise either, church. Just like, man, God had a vision for you. He had a vision for me when he tapped Jesus to be the Savior of the world before the foundation of the world. He tapped him. He had a vision of you and I. Just like people like Bob Goodman and Bob Belk and people like that back in the 60s who had a vision for the church that right now is just part of the landscape. They had a vision for the gospel shining like a beacon in the night on the top of this hill. And guess what? It's here. It's right here. That's salvation. It's the same principle. God had a vision for you and me all long time ago that we would be right here to receive from him. Christ's death and resurrection finally make us children of God. who have open and unfettered access to the throne of grace, according with Hebrews 4:16, anytime we have need. So may you be blessed this morning in the knowledge that if you have received Jesus as Savior and Lord, you are heirs and co-heirs with Christ. And if you've not received Him, you're blind, cold, and out in the darkness. And when you draw your last breath, you're going to go to hell. But if you've received Christ, you're no longer a slave. Now you are an heir and co-heir with Christ. Now unto Him is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory, honor, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen.